I'm just reminded this morning is some weeks here when we do the praise and prayer time, we hear a lot of praises. Some weeks we hear a lot more of the prayer requests and the hard things. And I just want to be mindful of the fact and try to encourage you by the fact that we live in a broken world. We live in a place that hasn't been fixed yet, but it will be. For those who are called the children of God, we will, all these things will be put right at some point in time. And I just hope that somehow you guys can look over the top of some of the circumstances. I see my brother Dan back there right now. He's got some circumstances as well. That you'd be able to look over the top of these things and look to the finish line and who's standing there to greet us. And that it would just give you hope to persevere and to carry on, because some weeks are hard. And maybe this was one of those weeks for you as you've been struggling with things. Well, you might have, we're not in 1 Corinthians, sorry, my fault, but you can leave it up there. It's a cool graphic. David was supposed to be up here this week, and then he went and faked some illness. No, he got the flu pretty bad, and called us on Friday and said, I don't know, guys, this doesn't look good. So this morning I'm going to do a one-off from 1 Corinthians because I needed to, we needed to talk about something this morning, and I'm not going to steal what he's getting ready to teach about because he's already prepared for it. So next week, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians 15, David will be preaching about our new bodies. And it's been interesting. I love being at the door because this is a place where when we teach God's word, for some of you, it's the first time you've heard some of these things. And as we've been teaching about the resurrection, there's been this excitement that people have been picking up on about this idea of new bodies. What's that all about? I thought we were supposed to, we got turned into a fat little cherub and got a harp and went and sat on a cloud when Jesus came back. Well, that's not what happens. As a kid, remember that? For those of you who are old enough to remember, I remember those times when the TV would say that, everything would just stop and it would say, please stand by, and my sisters and brothers, we would all go stand next to the TV. Thought that was pretty funny. Wait for it. So let's pray. Let's do that real quick. Father, we want your word to go forth in power this morning. We want people to hear words of truth, and I just pray that you might take the bugs out of the system right now, Lord, and allow this to happen the way it's supposed to this morning, Lord. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a while back in our Q&A time, a question was asked, and it was a very good question that we really didn't have an adequate amount of time to answer. And I know that a lot of you guys wonder about this, so I wanted to take a moment this morning to just talk about this particular thing. Question that was asked was, how do we reconcile Colossians 1:15 with the claim that Jesus Christ is God? Colossians 1:15, for those of you who don't know, says this. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The reference to Jesus being the firstborn is what causes confusion, because some understand this to mean that Jesus was a creation and not eternally God. So the questions that we're going to try to answer this morning are, how can Jesus be God if the Father is God? Who does the Bible say Jesus is? Who does Jesus say Jesus is? And why does it matter? So, the Bible is very clear that there is only one God, not to worship other gods. So right off the bat, this gets kind of complicated, right? How can you say that there is one God and then say that Jesus is also God? Oh yeah, and the Holy Spirit, he's God too. I'm not a real rock star when it comes to math, but I know that 1 + 1 + 1 generally doesn't equal 3. Or excuse me, that does, see? I told you. Told you I wasn't a math rockster. Generally doesn't equal 1. That's where I was trying to go with that. Woo! This, of course, is a reference to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is admittedly a profound mystery, and it is very difficult for our minds to conceive what that is. I have no idea if the video is a go right now, but I brought along a video that explains this much better than I could.
O Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick. Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick. You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick.
That should have cleared it up for you quite nicely, I assume. I'm glad you enjoyed it. That's kind of like theological nerd humor, but it just cracks us up for some reason. So, clearly the doctrine of the Trinity is complicated, right? Wayne Grudem, a guy that we really like a lot, writes some good systematic theology books. He says it this way. We may define the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's same thing again. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's something that we can't really fully wrap our minds around, but it doesn't matter if the Bible teaches that we need to accept it as truth anyway. And the fact that we can't wrap our minds around this God that we worship, probably a God worth worshiping, correct? So, where do we find the word Trinity in the Bible? If somebody could just flip to that passage for me real quick and show me where that's at. No? Really? Uh-oh, this is awkward. Now, I knew that. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. That's correct. So how do we arrive at this idea of a tri-unity or a three-person God, especially when we come across verses, famous verses like we find in Deuteronomy 6:4, which appear not to support the idea. This verse, for instance, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The way we arrive at belief in the Trinity is by looking at all of the scriptures and uncovering the reality of this mystery. So, for instance, the verse that I just read, do you know that in the Hebrew, there is a singular form for the word God, El, and there is a plural form for the word God, Elohim. Okay? You wouldn't know by reading which this is. But in fact, this particular verse that I just read uses the plural form for the word God. That changes everything, because now what he's saying is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," plural, Elohim, "the Lord is one." In other words, what he's saying is they are one. Right? We see this plural language right from the beginning of Scripture in the creation account. Have you ever noticed how that's worded in the creation account? He says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he talking to? It's like it's just God at that point. And he says, "Let us make man." Who's the us? Who's the our? There are multiple examples of this, but I'll just give you one more. In Genesis 3:22, when Adam and Eve have sinned, they've fallen, they've chosen to take the fruit that they were not supposed to take. We read this in verse 22. It says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil.'" There's that plural language again. The doctrine of the Trinity is derived from verses like these and many others that teach that God has eternally existed in three distinct persons and yet remains one God. Each member is equal in nature and in their purposes and also their attributes, but they are very distinct in their roles. And that gets confusing. But here's the point. Jesus is not less than God, but he does have different duties. And so does the Holy Spirit. And with Jesus, there's this voluntary subordination that we see, this voluntary ranking that exists within the Trinity in regards to these roles and activities. And that's why you'll come across verses where Jesus says, "The Father sent me," or "I always exist to do the will of the Father." There is that subordination. And the closest thing that I can relate this to in my mind is what we see in marriage. Because when a husband and wife are married, Mark 10:8 says, "The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one." Still two distinct people, right? But one flesh somehow. This is a mystery as to how this works. Within the marriage, you have two distinct individuals with different roles and responsibilities, with a definite hierarchy that the Bible gives us to follow, but yet we remain completely equal. So, the answer to the first question, how can Jesus be God if the Father is God, is by belief in the Trinity. Next question, who does the Bible say that Jesus is? Most of us are familiar with the Gospel of John and the way it starts out. It starts out by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, you see this plural language there. It's kind of confusing. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see two things going there now. And the Word was God. It wouldn't make sense if you didn't view this in light of what the Trinity is. It also says in the beginning, before anything else, is the idea here. So you see this idea that Jesus was eternal. And then just a few verses later, John pinpoints who he's referring to so that there's no confusion when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, it just told us that the Word was God. Well, when did God become flesh and dwell among us? This is, again, a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Also interesting, the Word. Why do they call him the Word? It's the Greek word is logos, and we, you know, translate it Word. There are several reasons, but I want to just key in on one. How did God accomplish creation? For the most part, he spoke it into existence, correct? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke it. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," right? Who created? God created. But now look again at John 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it all in its context. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Very clear again. God spoke things into existence through the Word, and Jesus is the Word. In Colossians, the verse that we were questioning about Jesus being the firstborn is Colossians 1:15. But in the two verses that follow that, 16 and 17, listen to what it says. Again, speaking of Jesus. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Just a glorious picture of who Jesus is there. So how can God be credited with creating the heavens and the earth, and then Jesus also be credited with creating the heavens and the earth? The answer is obvious. They are one and the same. Jesus is God. There is also this idea that Jesus started out as a created being and then became God. And I know what you're thinking. Come on, Patrick, that's Arianism. Yeah, that's probably not what you're thinking, but that is Arianism. Same thing. The Mormons still hold to this belief. I don't know if you know this, and I'm not trying to pick on other religions when I bring this out. My point in bringing this out is to show that there are distinctions in what we believe. We talked about this last week when we looked at vicarious baptism, something the Mormons also believe. Well, they believe that Jesus and Satan were created beings. They were brothers. That's how they started out. And then Jesus became God. Okay? In the Mormon religion, you know that if you're a good Mormon man like Joseph Smith, you can become God. Right? You get your own planet. And women, you want to hear what the good news for you if you're a good Mormon wife? You get to be eternally pregnant and populate that planet. Woohoo! Yeah. Tell me that's not something man came up with, right? Who would sign up for that? I don't know. The question is, does the Bible allow for a created being to become God? And the answer is no, it does not. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That is clear. There's only one God and there can be no others. It's not possible for someone to become God. So the only conclusion that we can biblically come to is that Jesus has always existed as God. Throughout the Bible, we see God refer to himself as the first and the last. That's pretty common language, the first and the last. And this is his way of explaining his eternality. In the New Testament, they use, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which was the Greek alphabet. So it's like saying, like, I'm the A to Z. There's nothing before me, there's nothing after me. I am the start and the finish. Isaiah 44:6 says this about God. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. But look at what the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. Well, that's got to be God, correct? Only God refers to himself as the first and the last. But then look at what comes next. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. When did the first and the last die and then become alive again? We know that it's on the cross, and it's speaking of Jesus there. He goes on to say that I hold the keys to death and hell, or death and Hades. That speaks of authority and ownership. Jesus is the key master. He holds the key. If you want to get into heaven, you know who you have to go through? You know who can unlock the door for you? Only Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're picking up on this, but it seems like a lot of the things that are said about God are also said about Jesus. Are you noticing this? Which brings me to another awesomely compelling verse. Isaiah 43:10 and 11. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now he introduces the concept of Savior into this. Can you think of a time when Jesus might be referred to as Savior? It's all over the New Testament, is it not? Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here is another, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. God says that no one else is like him. But Colossians 1:15, the verse that talks about Jesus being the firstborn of creation, says this at the beginning of it. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? It means if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Jesus makes God visible. How can a created being ever do that? Look at what it says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, or the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just throw that in there as well. Do you know the only one who can be the exact representation of the image of God? God. God is the only one who can be the exact representation of himself. Man can't do that. He can't even come close. And that's why this conversation that Jesus has in the book of John, chapter 14, is so amazing. John 14, 6 through 9. It's funny, Si quoted this morning. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you such a long time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." That is a bold statement that Jesus is making, a very clear and bold statement. He says something similar in John 12:45, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." So when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. There is no other way to interpret that statement. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. I'll try to get through this without getting emotional, because it's what I do. This is awesome. C.S. Lewis says this, "I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." And this is what they say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on to say this, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. There can be no doubt that Jesus believed that he was God and that he claimed to be God. Jesus knew the scriptures like no one else. Agreed? Think about when he was 12 years old, he goes into the temple and he just goes toe to toe with the Pharisees. And they were impressed with this young man who knew the scriptures like nobody they'd seen before. They were blown away by the scriptures. One of the verses that a young Hebrew boy would have memorized is the verse we started out reading earlier, the one in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's known as the Shema in Hebrew. And it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus would have known that verse for certain, which means that when he spoke what he spoke in John 10:30, very boldly, he knew what he was saying when he said, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." And if you want further proof of what Jesus was claiming there, look at the reaction of the Jews. This will tip you off every time. They knew what he was saying. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Notice also that Jesus never corrected anybody. You know, at this point, you could have said, hold the phone. You got it all wrong. That's not what I was saying. You guys misunderstood me. I was not trying to tell you that I'm God. He didn't do that. He also never stopped people from worshiping him. And he also never denied that he was God when they asked him. He even told a couple people that figured it out to be quiet about it until the time was right. If he was not God, He shouldn't have done any of those things. He should have stopped them from worshiping. He should have corrected them when they said that, when they thought that he was saying he was God. And he should have just flat out denied that that's what he was trying to communicate to them. We see a similar response from the Jews when Jesus referred to himself in the exact same way that God did with Moses. If you recall the story, Moses is on the, you know, tending his sheep on the mountain, minding his own business, and all of a sudden a bush starts to talk to him. Odd day. Basically, God is telling Moses, I want you to go back to the place that you fled for your life when you thought you were going to die and bring my people out of there. And Moses looked for every possible excuse to get out of that job. And I can kind of understand that. At one point, he basically said, hey, I got to tell them who sent me. I mean, they're not just going to, Moses can't walk in there. I got to have a name. What should I, you know, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. That's the name God chose for himself. I am. And in John 8:58, Jesus would have known this for sure. Jesus says this to the Pharisees again. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And guess what they did? They picked up stones. That's what they did when he claimed to be God. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So if Jesus is God, what is Colossians 1:15 talking about when it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? I can't help but think of John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, or his only begotten. Jesus was the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, but God the Father still gave his Son for us. There's that aspect of the firstborn. It was God's firstborn in that sense. Firstborn here cannot be talking about how Jesus came into being, because we've already established that he had no beginning and that he created everything that was created. That would include himself, correct? Firstborn is talking about preeminence and supremacy. It's a title given to him. It means that of all of those who have ever taken on flesh, Jesus is the first among them in importance. The Bible says something similar about King David in the Psalms 89:27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't the first king, but in order of importance, God said David was preeminent in that regard. And that's really what's being communicated here as well. It's a term of distinction that sets Jesus apart from every other person that's ever taken on flesh. And we see the same kind of language used in verse 18 of Colossians 1. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. Lazarus preceded him. There were others that Jesus rose. But in order of preeminence and importance, he is the firstborn. So both of these titles set him apart from everyone else because he is God. You know, it's interesting. We've been talking about the resurrection on Sunday mornings for quite some time now. We're going to continue for a time. The resurrection proves beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is who he said he was. And you can't miss this. If somebody claims to be God, which he did, and then he's murdered for that claim, murdered on the cross, dead, buried, and then 3 days later, he stands back up again, that's like saying, I told you so. I told you I was God. Do you believe me now? I mean, could you make a more definite statement about who you are, but from getting back up from the dead? That's pretty compelling in my mind. If that doesn't convince you that Jesus is God, I'm not sure what will. By the way, do you know who credits, who the Bible credits with raising Jesus from the dead? You can throw it out there. God? Yes? Who else? The Holy Spirit? Yes? Who else? Jesus himself. That's interesting. Is that a contradiction? No, that's the Trinity. Jesus is given credit for it in John 2:19. God is given credit for it in Romans 10:9, and the Holy Spirit is given credit for it in Romans 8:11. And there's other places that do the same kind of thing. Creation, the same thing. You see the Spirit giving credit for creation. You see Jesus giving credit for it. You see the God the Father being given credit for it. So, why does this matter? Why are we so insistent about this and so passionate about it? If you've been here for any length of time, any chance we get to harp on this, we harp on it. And I'll tell you why. Because if Jesus is not God, he is a liar. If Jesus is not God, he should not be worshipped. If he is not God, we do not have an advocate that can stand between us and a righteous judge and mediate for us. If he is not God, then his sacrifice on the cross could not possibly be sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. And that includes mine and yours. I can't overemphasize this enough. If a man went to the cross, a good man, a sinless man, if a man went to the cross and died for sins, you know whose sins he pays for? His own. And that's it. But if God goes to the cross and suffers and dies in our place, that's enough to pay for the sins that have ever been and ever will be. And that's the beauty of what God has done for us. I don't know if you understand what has happened here, but God could have rightly let every one of us continue on the road we were on. He could have done nothing, and he would have been just to do so. But he did not because of his great love. Do you know when it says Jesus was slain, according to God's economy? Before the foundation of the world. It's in 1 Peter. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had a plan to redeem a people from the start. It was not plan B. It wasn't like things spun out of control and then God said, what am I going to do about these guys? He knew from the start. He had a glorious plan of redemption. And he had you in mind from the foundation of the world if you were somebody who has received Christ as their Savior. Instead of leaving us on the path we were headed to, he did something. He intervened. The God of the universe came and took on the humble form of one of his creation. He became man, took on flesh, born in a crummy manger, in a horse trough, in a barn, in the middle of nowhere. That's how his grand entrance was. And he lived a normal life, but a sinless life. And then he decided in a garden that he was going to go ahead with the Father's plan. He knew what he was about to face. The holy God of the universe was going to become the sin bearer of people like you and me. The righteous God who knew no sin would become sin for us. That is crazy to think about, but that's exactly what took place on the cross. He went to the cross and hung where you should have hung. If Jesus was not God, you are still in your sins and you have no hope. We are still responsible for the debt that we owe. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross, is he took the debt that you owed, the debt that I owed, and he paid it in full. If he didn't pay for it, then we are still obligated to do so. And that means eternal separation and eternal death from God. If the deity of Christ goes away, salvation goes away, grace goes away, forgiveness goes away, heaven goes away, hope goes away. But the good news is, Jesus was God. He is part of the eternal Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And if you will place your faith and trust in that name alone, you will be saved. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Philippians 2:9-11, I will end with this verse and then we'll have a little time for Q&A because you guys might have some questions. And Jordan really wanted to answer the tough questions today, so just direct them at him. Only joking. This is a great verse from Philippians 2:9-11. Speaking of Jesus. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I know this is just a reminder for many people, Lord, but this is a glorious reminder. Jesus came to die for sinners. I thank you, Lord, that we get to remember this in communion in a few moments as well. I thank you for what you've done for us. You didn't leave us alone, but you intervened. What a great cost. I don't know that we'll ever understand the cost, what it cost you, Lord. It's free to us, but it cost you everything. It cost you seeing your firstborn go to the cross in our place. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that is grateful for this, that we wouldn't take it for granted, that we wouldn't use it as an opportunity to afford more sin in our lives, Lord, but that it would cause us to want to serve you better, to love you more, and to love your people more. So, Lord, just have your way here this morning. I pray that you would just impact us in any way you would like, Lord, by your Spirit, through your Word. And, Father, thank you again for doing everything for us through your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anybody that they'll bring a mic around for you if you had any questions or comments, clarifications. Think it's going to be easy on us? No, Scott. Great. No, Scott. You don't. No, don't give him a mic.
So I clearly believe that in the Trinity. The question I have, how do we relate to all three aspects of the Trinity? God's pretty clear that we have a personal relationship with Him. So how does that work out?
I told you Jordan was going to take the tough questions.
Brent's waiting for me.
I just talked a lot.
That's a good question. Gosh, that's broad. Throw us for a loop, Scott. I mean, obviously, we know that, no one comes to the Father except through Christ. So the door is Jesus Christ. He's the focal point. But we're always interacting with all of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, convicting us of sin, manifestations of the Spirit, which are things that we are open to here at the door. We've taught through a lot of that stuff in 1 Corinthians. And so God just doing works within the body through the Spirit. It's kind of like it all works together, even in our salvation, where the Father sends the Son, and the Son does the work on the cross, the for us work. The Holy Spirit comes and does the in us work. But we're always looking to Jesus. And even in these passages that we've been in 1 Corinthians, where we're looking towards that end time of the renewal of a new heavens and a new earth, we saw recently that Jesus Christ basically puts everything under his feet. The last enemy, death, conquers all enemies, all opposing worldviews and rulers in the spiritual world, and then he hands that kingdom over to the Father. And so there's this sense that there's one authority, if I'm saying this right, but I think there's one authority that is always there, in one sense, the Father. That there's still this position of submission in one sense of Christ to the Father, and yet he's been made the name above all names. Yet he's been placed in that position of authority, and yet that's going to shift. And in God, these three distinct persons working as absolute one in unity are just accomplishing everything. But Jesus is always the first point. I think, for example, in some more charismatic circles, I think there can be a tendency to focus overly on the Holy Spirit, and we want to be more open to the work of the Spirit, but that's not the entry point. And so it's very important to kind of get the order right, that we come in through Christ, that it is by Christ, His name, that we are saved, and yet we don't want to ignore the other persons of the Godhead.
I would agree with that. Actually, the Holy Spirit Himself even doesn't draw attention. He puts the spotlight on Jesus. So we should also. But I was thinking in a different way, and I don't know why one of the characteristics or attributes of God is felicity. And that sounds weird. It's not a TV show about a teenage girl. It's the idea that God is happy within the Trinity. He doesn't need anything. He had community. He had love. He had everything he needed. And he could have just remained that way, but he allowed us in. You know, John 17, you see this picture of Jesus saying, Father, you're about to let these guys into this great thing we've got going. And so it is, I don't know how it's going to really work out exactly, but it's just an amazing thought that the God of you know, the perfectly content, happy, fulfilled God within the Trinity has allowed us to get somehow into that inner circle, to commune and to fellowship with Him. And I think we'll be working that out for eternity. So I don't know how to fully answer that, but yeah. If you want to say anything else, did you?
I don't know if that even is what.
Gage is going to
follow up.
He's got one behind you.
I don't know if we're even.
What do you think, Scott?
I really wasn't trying to set you guys up. I was just trying to ensure that we don't get so confused by the Trinity that we don't. Often people are, well, who do I pray to? What aspect of the Trinity do I relate to? And I think that, but you're trying to communicate in order, I think, what Scripture is really intending. It's, Jordan, I thought you were talking well about the structure of the Trinity. But God is one in the way that we react to Him and interact to Him. And as we pray and as He speaks to us, and it's a rich relationship that we have with the Triune God.
Yeah, amen.
I guess really what I was trying to.
Maybe you want to give an analogy of the Trinity that we could.
I'm just kidding. No, Patrick, don't.
None. Yeah, I agree, Scott. I think that's something that even points to this whole doctrine of the Trinity. When you look at all the worldviews and religions out there, it's like Brent said regarding Mormonism. You know, it's like you can look at these man-made things. It's like Islam. What happens? It's like a guy invents that, goes in conquering and raiding and building this religion, and guess what happens? Men fare really well. Again, women not so well. You just, you know, get to eat. It's like an all-you-can-eat and everything else that, you know, I won't get into that stuff. But we know about these things. They're so man-made. And one of the things to me that points to the truthfulness of the God that we believe in is this idea of the Trinity is so not man-made. It's not something that we're able to just wrap our minds around. There's no parallel that fits it. There's nothing like that. There is no God, other God. There's nothing like Him. And the doctrine of the Trinity, if anything, points to just the beauty of the truth of what we believe in and who God says He is. Because all the other religions in the world, you know, they're very man-made structures, very easy to grasp. So Islam, you know, comes up with that heresy called Docetism, I think, where, you know, oh, well, we'll explain this whole idea of Christ as He just appears to be a man, but He's not really. So He didn't really suffer on the cross. It was just kind of a show. And people come up with all these things, working those ideas out in their minds so they can fit the finite boundaries of what we're able to grasp. But the Bible doesn't do that. It calls us to believe something that stretches our capacities to understand, and it calls us to have faith to understand that, because there is no parallel. And I think that that idea, that oneness of God, is such a beautiful truth, and it does. It's transcendent. It breaks out of the boundaries of yeah. finite human reason.
We would have never come up with it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Here we go again. Just sitting here listening, you know, and it dawned on me that people are complete idiots, okay? So we needed Christ to come, one, save us from ourselves and our sins, and to give us a good example. And then we need the Holy Spirit to keep pounding it in our head all the time that you're an idiot and you need to listen to what's being said here. I don't know. That's just kind of what came up for me, because, you know, I'm no example, and I know a good example, and that's Christ Jesus yeah. and His love for everyone. And you know, this is the nail I hammer on all the time, but that's, you know, if we just focus our love on everybody else like Christ did and let others love us, which is a huge problem that a lot of us have too, the world would be such a profoundly changed and beautiful place. Yeah. And that's all thanks to Christ. So without Him and the Spirit,
no hope.
The eloquent wisdom of JP, ladies and gentlemen.
Thank you, brother.
Brilliant.
If it's green, they'll get you.
But I should be proud. Thank you for having us. Thank you, Pastor. That's great about
yeah.
salvation. The gentleman asked who we pray to, and that's interesting because the Lord put that on my heart. It's interesting. A lot of people pray and I don't say this in a bad way, but they don't get their prayers answered. They wonder why. We pray to the Father. Jesus gave us the example in John 16. Even he prayed to the Father. Mm-hmm. But he said these key words. He says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. What day? The day that Christ goes to be with the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So this Trinity, I think he's asking more plainly, who do you fellowship with? Who do you? It's interesting. A lot of people have asked that. I've asked it. And I've spent years with God trying to work out, you know, your salvation. And the thing is, you fellowship with all three. But you never pray to Jesus as far as ask something. You fellowship with him. But he told you specifically, don't pray to me. You ask the Father in my name, and I'll give it. Some people will pray to the Holy Spirit, say, Holy Spirit, give me this.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit never in Scripture does tell us to pray to him. So it says what? We have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, because what has been implanted in us?
Yeah.
The Holy Ghost. And who helps you to pray? The Holy Spirit. If that helps. Do you know what I mean? I think that's kind of where he was. How we get our prayers answered, because a lot of people pray, and at the end, they don't say, in Jesus' name. And a lot of people pray throughout the world. They say, God, but Jesus was very specific. Ask the Father in my name, and he will give it. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, that moves God. Amen? I just thought it.
I don't want to, we can take this a little bit offline, because we're going to take communion right now. Because he does give us the model to pray to the Father. Jesus does that. To say that we should never pray to Jesus or the Spirit, I don't think that you can, it doesn't tell us explicitly not to. Right. Right. And in his name, and again, I hate to do this because it's, but that's part of the problem doing this, but when we pray in his name, we pray Jesus is the reason, he's the reason we can come boldly before the God. When you ask something in his name, it means that it wouldn't be something that Jesus wouldn't agree with or go along with. To say that we have to tack on like an open sesame phrase at the end of the prayer or it doesn't work, I don't think that's the point. I don't think it's the fact that we are able to come before God and ask things because of Jesus. He's the reason we can walk before God at all. So you are coming in his name when you're asking according to his will and so forth. But I don't, again, we can talk about this later, but to say that you have to use those words or the prayer, you know, God doesn't listen to the prayer, I don't think that's the point there. And we can do that more afterwards.
I think, too, what Scott already alluded to is important, is even though we are talking about three distinct persons, we're talking about one God. And I think that we, on the human side of it, we want to honor God and all the things that he's established and rules and guidelines and things, but I think we can tend to, we kind of tend to focus on, here's this somewhat more ritualistic way, perhaps, of doing things. And I think God's looking at the heart. When we're coming to him, we're coming to God. I think that we need to leave a little more room than that. If people are praying to the Father in the name of the Son, that's wonderful. It's wonderful to follow those models. But it's just like, even the model prayer in the Bible isn't something we have to do it exactly that way. It's more of like, here's a heart's attitude of someone coming to God to petition him.
I know we need to take communion, so I love discussing these things, and we can, you know, anybody that has things that they want to discuss, we can continue to do that. But part of the worship service that we get to enjoy now is communion, and this is a table that's set for believers, for anybody who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We get to spend time now just remembering what he's done on the cross for us. It's a time of just somber worship and reflection. So we're going to go ahead and open the table up for that now. You guys can come up and start getting set up for that. And I'm just going to say a quick prayer. Father, we thank you so much, again, for what's represented here, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for us and his precious blood shed on our behalf, Lord. We know that there was no other way for salvation to occur than by sending your Son. And Lord, we pray that as we just take this communion and remember what he's done for us right now, Lord, that this would be a meaningful time in each of our lives, Lord, and a time when we just do business with you as we should often, Lord, just evaluate where we're at, what we've been doing, where we need to be. And Lord, please just may your presence be with us in this in every way possible, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.